Well, I don't need to tell you that today's Super Bowl Sunday. Maybe you can tell some of the women that who are here from out of town and so forth. But nevertheless, somewhere in this game, I can virtually guarantee it, some commentator is going to refer to Vince Lombardi. He's the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, the first Super Bowl winner, and he's kind of a legend in football. But when he took over the Green Bay Packers back in 1959, they were a terrible football team. Previous year, they'd won one game, tied one game, and lost 10. And it was kind of a death sentence to take over as their coach, but Lombardi was not that kind of a man. He began to watch the films, recognized that his team had some players with potential, but they needed a change in attitude and other things. He came bristling into his first team meeting and said, "Gentlemen, we're going to have a great football team. You're going to learn to block. You're going to learn to run. You're going to learn to tackle. You're going to have confidence in me, and you're going to have enthusiasm for my system." And then he took them into their first training camp, and he drove them relentlessly. And they played their first exhibition game after being under his tutelage, and they got clobbered. So the next day, it came time for the team meeting, and they were sitting there knowing he had a very powerful tongue, that he was going to go up one side of them and down the other side as a result of the way they'd played the previous day. And he came in and looked at them and said, "Gentlemen, obviously, we've been going a little too fast. We're going to go back to basics." And he picked it up, picked up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And one of the players named Max McGee said, "Coach, you're going a little too fast. Could you repeat that?" Well, it's a silly story, but it's a significant little message. And that is that excellent football teams, like excellence in every other area of life, excellent football teams are above all brilliant on the basics. It isn't the brilliant things they do, it is that they do the basic things very, very well indeed. And that's true of the spiritual life as well. Spiritual life is not learned in some secret of how to live the Christian life. You can go to books and seminars that tell you all these things, but there are things that are clearly taught in God's Word, and Christians who live well under the grace of God do basic things very, very well. That's why I love the passage we're going to look at this morning. It is, to my mind, one of the most helpful passages I've ever got my mind around in the Word of God about what it means to live the Christian life in an ongoing way. You know, we've had talk in recent times about emotional intelligence. We all know about intellectual intelligence, IQ and EQ. 1 John chapter 1 is all about SQ, spiritual intelligence. Here are the basic dynamics of the spiritual life. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are beginning a series on forgiveness, being forgiven by God. But forgiven people are forgiving people. But this morning, we're still on the forgiven people side. And next week, we're going to move toward the forgiving people side of the occasion. Of the equation, but here we are, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. For those of you who are not quite familiar with your Bible, if you take the end, Revelation, and go back just a little bit, you'll come to the little book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live or are not walking by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin," literally it says, if we say we have no sin, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim we have not sinned. We make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf." the older texts follow the Greek a little more closely. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a counselor or a legal defender with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. This week I was reminded of what makes this passage so significant. It spoke to someone tortured by a sense of failure in their lives and shortcomings and just trying to hold on because of the ongoing pattern of how they viewed themselves and tortured by these failures. Talk to somebody else, utterly blind to their own failure and their shortcoming and their weakness. And what both of them need to understand is this: what this passage is talking about. Now, I want you to notice, before we jump into it, that Paul is writing to Christians. Follow down a little bit further to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I write to you, dear children, write to you, little ones, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. This is the same kind of phrase we saw in the passage a couple of weeks ago. Your sins have been and continue to be forgiven. And he's writing to people and he says, you're just baby Christians. You're little children as Christians, but your sins have been forgiven fully, freely, finally. You are forgiven people in Christ. But at the same time, we've just read chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And we try to put those two things together. How can he say, I'm writing to people whose sins have been forgiven? And at the same time says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The reality is this, that forgiveness for the believer is not only an entry event, it is a continuing event, but it operates on two different levels. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, we have what you could call judicial forgiveness. It relates to my standing, my status before God. And God, the righteous judge, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, declares us forgiven. Fully, freely, finally, your sins have been forgiven. And in terms of being a member of the family of God, I write to you, children, your sins have been forgiven. So in terms of my entrance into the family of God, I am a forgiven person. But there's another kind of forgiveness, and that's what I guess is easiest to call family forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness puts us into the family of God. But when I'm in a member of the family, that doesn't mean I don't need to be forgiven. Every parent knows that. Every child knows that, that there's times that relationship is strained by actions and behaviors. This passage in 1 John chapter 1 is talking about, okay, I've entered into God's family. I've been forgiven. The issue of heaven, the issue of forgiveness has been settled. But what about those things in my life that are out of the will of God, that are contrary to the will of God? And that's where we go. The issue is fellowship, my ongoing relationship. And that's John's concern as he begins to write this book. He says, I'm writing it to you so that you may have fellowship with us, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice that as we move through this passage, he's going to tell us three things about fellowship. The first is in verses 5 to 7. It is the character of God that sets the terms of fellowship. The passage is built around three false claims. You'll notice them in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. In verse 6, we have the statement, if we claim. You'll notice that's the way verse 8, if we claim. Verse 10, if we claim. Now, the person in verse 6 claims, hey, sin's no big deal. So ignore it. The person in verse 8 is making another claim. Claim is, hey, I'm not responsible, so I don't need to worry about it. The person in verse 10 says, hey, I haven't done it. I can ignore it. So let me go through these claims. And in each case, we're going to see the false claim, we're going to see the mark of spiritual intelligence, and then we're going to see the provision of God's grace. The false claim in verse in verse 6 is, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness. Now, we wouldn't put it in those terms, but here's a person who's professing to be a Christian, and they are living a life that's in darkness. They claim to have fellowship with God. They claim to be connected to him, but you look at their life, or you know in your own life, there are whole areas of my life that are contrary to what God says. And their response when that thing is pointed out is, hey, it's not a big deal. God doesn't sweat the small stuff. He doesn't worry about this. He accepts me as I am in Christ, and I'm forgiven and accepted because of what Jesus did for me. And so, hey, he doesn't worry about these sins in my life, so you don't need to worry about them either. That person is walking in the darkness, John says, if we walk in darkness. And he's describing a way of life that is out of the frame of God's will. It's interesting that he's not talking about a lapse, a single occasion. It's talking about walking in darkness. I know you've all been into restaurants. Certain restaurants keep their lights way down, and you come in from the bright California sunshine into the restaurant, and all of a sudden you can't see. And I remember going into a restaurant once with my friend, and he said, it's okay, you get used to the darkness real fast. Spiritually, that's true, isn't it, as well? Get used to the darkness pretty quick. And all of a sudden, you begin to adjust, and you don't see things, and you get morally confused, and you allow things to go on in your life. And that's what he is saying. I can live that way. God doesn't sweat the small stuff, and hey, my moral life, Jesus loves me, and he forgives me. John says, if we live like that, notice the end of verse 6, we lie. And we don't live by the truth. Can't walk in the darkness. Why? Well, here's the mark of spiritual intelligence. The mark of spiritual intelligence is that fellowship is on God's terms, not ours. The basic premise of the Christian life is given in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard of from him. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. When it speaks about God as light, it's speaking of two things. One is his moral purity. He is light. Darkness refers to sin. And God is light. He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely pure, absolutely perfect in his moral and holy character. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. It also is a metaphor for truth. You see, darkness is not only error, evil, it is error. So darkness is a lie, a deception. But God is light. He is not only the God of perfect holiness, he is the God of pure truth. That's why he says, if we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship in with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light, see, the only place of fellowship is in the light. God is light. It's his nature and character. And by his very nature and character, God opposes the darkness and destroys the darkness. And God and darkness cannot be in the same place at the same time. Yeah, God cannot coexist with error, and he cannot coexist with evil. And so if those things are present in my life, there's only one choice. I can be in the light or I can be in the darkness. But if I'm in the darkness, I cannot be in fellowship with God. There is a rift between us. God won't and can't change his character to accept the darkness in my life. We need to understand that, because it's no big deal for us to be in darkness. You remember what it's like to walk out of that restaurant where your eyes have got used to the darkness, and all of a sudden you walk out in the sun, which you were used to before, seems blinding in its brightness, and you want to turn and flee back into the darkness or put on sunglasses to hide yourself from the brilliance of the light. And that's the way it is with God. So John puts it clearly in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, God is not only in the light, God is light. That's why fellowship must always be on God's terms and not ours. Now, walking in the light is not perfection. We're going to see this as the passage goes through. It is not sinlessness. It is exposure to the truth of God and exposure to the holiness of God, and then it is a response to what God reveals about us. There's lots of times where I will put on something in our bedroom and I will do it under the lighting there that isn't the greatest lighting, and then I will walk out into another room and my wife, who is the light, will immediately say, "Hey, you can't wear that shirt. Look at what's on it." And then I have a choice whether I'm going to respond to the light or I am going to say, "It's no big deal." And being a man, there's more than a few times where I have said, "Hey, no big deal." And then I spend the rest of the day self-conscious about having ignored the conviction that I had received at that point. But the point is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's the only place there can be fellowship. It is where God is. We're going to come back to what it means to walk in the light in just a moment, because John is going to explain it in terms of confessing our sin. But when we walk in the light, God doesn't ignore our sin. He forgives our sin. And He does it by the blood of Christ. So that's the provision for fellowship. It is that marvelous statement at the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, and blood is a symbol for His life, poured out in a sacrificial death. His death on the cross as the substitute and penalty for our sins. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Judicially, it cleanses us completely. But it's actually a present tense in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It is an ongoing provision so I can be in fellowship with God. So that's the first principle, that fellowship with God is on the basis of the character of God, and it must be on His terms. And His terms are that we walk in the light. The reality is we don't. So in verse 8, we have a second claim, a false claim. If we claim to be without sin, the New International Version translates it, the Greek text says, if we claim to have no sin. Now, it's an interesting phrase that's used. It's only used four other times in the New Testament, and it's used all four times in the Gospel of John, and every time it's used with a very special sense. It has the sense of to have guilt. See, there's a difference between doing something wrong and being guilty for it. And the attitude is someone who may have done something that somebody else says is wrong, but the person says, well, I mean, technically, I may have done something wrong, but it's not my fault. I'm not guilty. I've got a syndrome, or I've got a sickness, or I've got, if you knew the way I was brought up, you would understand why I do these kind of things. Do you think we're ever tempted to do that in our modern world? You know? I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. And here's a person who has sinned, but rather than responding to their sin in confession, this is the kind of person who seeks to excuse their sin. And April 13th, 2001, a man named Luther Castile walked into a pub in Elgin, Illinois, with four guns and opened fire. And sadly, we hear those kind of stories far too often. And within seconds, he had killed two people and wounded 16 others. At his trial, he was asked whether he had any remorse. Here, and I quote, "Any feelings I have in that regard, I'll keep between myself and the Lord. As ironic as this sounds, I'm a passionate, giving person. I like to think I'm a pretty good person. I'm not the one to hurt anyone who doesn't provoke me." And there's a kind of blindness that sets in. Yeah, I walked in and I opened fire and killed two people and wounded 16 others, but I'm a pretty good loving person. Notice what he says about it. He says, if we claim to have no guilt, if we claim to be without responsibility for our sins, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We've lost touch with spiritual reality. And I know all too often I do that in my life. I can do this and say, but if you'd known what somebody else had done to me, and I can rationalize my sin rather than repenting of my sin. And John is telling me that when the light comes on, and all of a sudden I'm walking in the light and I see something in my life, I reach a crisis point. And the crisis point is, will I rationalize my sin or will I respond to my sin in repentance? What happens when I'm in the light of God's presence? Well, if I don't, I deceive myself. I pretend it's not the way it really looks. Try and hide it. And the truth is not in me. But if I confess my sins, and now we move into the great verse, verse 9, and the mark of spiritual intelligence is to accept responsibility. If we confess our sins. It's a marvelously simple little word in the Greek language, and it means, quite literally, to say the same thing, to agree. And what he's talking about is not agreeing with other people, it's about agreeing with God. If we agree with God, it goes beyond just simply admission. It goes on beyond even apologizing. It's saying, I agree with God about this in my life. It is sin, and it's ugly. So long as I say, yeah, but it's not so bad, I'm like that spot that's on my shirt that my wife has pointed out, and I spend my time rationalizing it rather than reacting and saying, yeah, that needs to be cleaned, and putting on something else. If we confess our sins, against you, you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness, David says. And it's in that that is the heart of confession. Some of you remember a couple of years ago, Robert Packwood, the senator from Oregon, was accused of sexual harassment and misconduct. And at first he denied it and attacked the credibility of his accusers, but 16 women came forward to agree with the accusers. So he reversed field and apologized, and this was his statement. I never intended to make someone feel uncomfortable. I will seek professional help to see if alcohol caused the alleged behavior. Are you impressed with that as a confession? Well, it's alleged behavior, and if I did it, alcohol must have caused it. And we play all of these games. But God says, if we confess our sin. Now, it's interesting that word confess is a present tense, and it says, if we keep on confessing our sin. Because one of the realities is I keep on sinning. So it's not as if you get this over once. And the confession is to God. It isn't to somebody else, although sometimes that is an appropriate part of that. But this isn't talking about horizontal confession. This is talking about vertical confession. If I agree with God about my sins, and then we have the third part. I had the false claim, I'm not responsible. The mark of spiritual intelligence, I am responsible. And then we have the provision of grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He's faithful because he's promised he would do it. He's just because it's been paid for by the death of Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. The closest illustration I can think of at this when we think about family forgiveness is a little child who comes to the table and they've got mud all over them and they are dirty and the parents say, you can't eat at this point. And they say, I'm fine the way I am. And you know the arguments you get into with five-year-olds about whether they are clean and acceptable for the table. You're not going to eat here when you're looking like that. I don't want to. And until they will acknowledge that they're dirty and go and deal with something about it, they're going to be out of fellowship with the meal. They're not going to get to enjoy it. And some of us are just as childish in our relationship with God. You cannot live an immoral life and be in fellowship with God unless you repent of those sins in the presence of God. You cannot live an unethical life and claim to be in fellowship with God. You cannot live an inconsistent life and claim to be in fellowship with God. Oh, sure, if you die, you're going to heaven, but you're not going to know the blessing of God and the reality of God if you're genuinely a child of God, until you own who you are and what you've done in the presence of God. But here's the promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And he deals with our sins that we confess One of the realities is I am living the Christian life and I'm going along and all of a sudden, maybe it's God's Word. Maybe it's God's Spirit. Maybe it's another person, another Christian or whatever. All of a sudden, I become aware that I'm dirty. I've stepped in a mud puddle. And at that point, when I'm in the light and I've done something that makes me muddy or dirty and the light exposes that, I have a choice. And my choice is to either head out of the light into the darkness where whatever is on me won't be seen, or to stop and say, I am dirty, and to own my condition before a holy God. And when we confess our sins, He deals with the dry cleaning. I guess it's not dry cleaning, it's through the blood of Christ. But He deals with the cleansing. Notice, I love this. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how I think that works? I think God in His grace doesn't show us very many of our sins. Because I think we'd be paralyzed. I think if I knew everything that I did wrong, I would just freeze with the sense of, what's the point? So God just chooses a few test cases and said, okay, let's test you on this one, Gary. And when I confess the sin He exposes in my life, He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful sense of freedom. I'm not responsible to spend my life introspectively trying to dig out all the sins that are in my life. And you meet some Christians who are turned inward, everlastingly thinking about my sins, my failures, my wrongdoing. Get over it. God will look after exposing your sin if you're open to His Word and open to His Spirit. Your issue is confess the ones He shows you and accept His cleansing for the rest. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. So now we come to the third point. Oh, by the way, one thing I want you to notice. Here's a simple issue of the Christian life. How do you come to be a member of the family of God in salvation? You confess. You confess Jesus is Lord. Salvation is about confessing, but it's about confessing Jesus is Lord. So salvation, I confess Jesus as Lord. Fellowship, I confess my sins to the Lord. You don't become a Christian by confessing your sins. You become a Christian by confessing Christ as your Savior. But within the family now, we confess to stay in fellowship with Him. Third issue. It's in verses 10 to chapter 2, verse 2. The third issue. Oh, here's an illustration I had here stuck away and I'd forgotten it. It's good enough to give you. But newspaper headline, a friend of mine pointed out to me, said, guilty plea sets inmate free. Kind of striking headline, isn't it? Guilty plea sets him free. Well, it was one of those stories that comes up. A man who'd been in prison for 8 years made a deal with the district attorney, and that allowed him to have time served to satisfy his sentence. And it looks like one of those plea bargains that are part of that. And my friend said he read that story and it got him mad until he suddenly realized that's the way the Christian life works. Guilty plea sets me free. I'm guilty. God forgives. I'm cleansed. And I'm free to walk in fellowship with Him. But what if I won't admit I've done something wrong? That's verse 10. The claim here goes one step further. If we claim we've not sinned, Albert Ellis, the therapist, says, I teach my clients never to feel guilty about anything. I don't believe it because I suspect he wants them all to pay. And he sends them bills, and then he sends them a second reminder because he wants them to feel guilty enough to pay if they haven't paid. And people say these things, but guilt is one of God's reminders. There's false guilt, but there's real guilt. But we live in a way in which we can try and redefine sin. It wasn't really wrong. I was just doing my own thing. Or we can get into technicalities. What does is mean? As a certain leader of a certain country once said. And we can play all of those games. We can rationalize sin. We can redefine sin. But notice what verse 10 says. We say we have not sinned. We make God to be a liar. Why do we make God to be a liar if we say we haven't sinned? Because God says we have. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what I'm saying, I don't need this stuff about confession and walking in the light and all of this stuff. I'm doing fine. John is saying, no, you're not. And to say you are is defaming God. We make God a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. So here's spiritual, the mark of spiritual intelligence. I love the first words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, or 2, verse 1. It says two very significant things about spiritual intelligence. It's the paradox of sin. What's the paradox of sin? Number one, sin is unacceptable. My little children, my dear children, I write to this to you so that you will not sin. Sin is unacceptable in the Christian life. Number two, but if, and the Greek word is stronger, it's but when anyone does sin, sin is unacceptable and it's also inevitable. I write this to you so you don't sin, but when you do sin, and you're going to. And that's the paradox of the Christian life. Sin is unacceptable and it's inevitable. Just because it's inevitable doesn't mean it's acceptable. But I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall into sin. And what's the provision of grace? It's that I have a righteous defender and I have a perfect sacrifice. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So when we fail and we fall short, God is not taken by surprise. But here is Satan accusing the brothers, and he's standing before God's throne saying, hey, look at what Enric just did. And the Lord Jesus steps forward and says, and this is, of course, a symbol and a metaphor, but the Lord Jesus steps forward in sin and says, paid for. I'll take that one. It's on my account. And then Enric does something else, and the Lord Jesus steps forward without Satan. I'll pay that one too. I've got a defender with the Father, one who represents me completely and continually before my Father in heaven. And I not only have a righteous defender, I have a perfect sacrifice. We have an advocate. How does it put here? We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfying payment for my sin. The idea here is that sin deserves the judgment of God. But the death of Christ on the cross satisfied all of the righteous demands of a holy God. He is the propitiation, the satisfier of the righteous requirements of a holy God and his anger against sin. Yeah, but not this one. He could never forgive somebody who'd done something like that. And there are some of us here who sit here thinking, yeah, but I took the life of my unborn child. I broke up a marriage. I committed this sin in my business and was responsible for this or that. And all of those sins are reprehensible. All of those sins are sins that need to be confessed to the Father. But he's the sacrifice not only for my sins. His sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Take them all up, bundle the six sins of 6 billion people present on planet Earth today, and the death of Christ is sufficient, and there is not a sin that you are guilty of before the Father that the purchase of Christ on the cross isn't enough to meet in full. And some of us are going around carrying this burden of that unspeakable thing that we won't talk about to anybody else. And God wants you to know there is a sacrifice that has been paid that is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, your sin included. And he wants you to accept the forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So where are you this morning? Are you in the light? Or are you in the darkness? First great question is, are you in the family? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Do you know what it is to have 1 John 2:12? I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. And you know that in the presence of God, you are free because He died for you. Okay, you're in the family if you've done that. But only if you've done that. If you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But now that you're in the family, are you walking in darkness? Or are you walking in the light? And how much are you staying in the light? Are you living with a sense of accountability and openness before the Lord, confessing your sin and enjoying fellowship with Him? Or do you go and wander around in the darkness for a while and then every once in a while come back in the light and get it right with the Lord and then drift off into the darkness again? Forgiveness is a way of life for God's people, and the freedom of forgiveness, of walking in the freedom that I can know that I walk before God utterly and totally forgiven, is one of the great blessings of life. I want you to bow your heads. And as you're doing that, I want you in your spiritual imagination to see yourself, as it were, standing in the presence of God, in the brilliance of His light. What is God saying? And what are you seeing in your life? The next question is, we accept responsibility for it and own it to Him and confess it and receive the forgiveness? Or are you going to hunker down and hide? Try and cover it. Let it go. Whatever His Spirit's putting in your life, let it go at the cross. At the cross. Where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. That's where we come. To live forgiven. Father, I pray for someone who may never have trusted Christ this morning, that they might confess Jesus as Lord. And I pray for those of us who name You as Lord and Savior. Help us not to live in foolishness. I'm not responsible. It's no big deal. I haven't done it. But help us in the light to let it go to You and receive the marvelous truth that the blood of Jesus, Your Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. In the glory of Jesus and the grace of our God and the loving encouragement of the Spirit, we thank You that we are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.